Let me ask you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 11. While you're turning there, let me, if you grab the hardback Bible outside, you'll find it on page 870. While you're turning to Luke 11, let me just encourage you with this. It is incredibly encouraging. And I don't know if this is different or new or if it's this setting, but it's incredibly encouraging to be able to hear each other sing. You guys, Scripture commands us to encourage one another by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to teach and to admonish one another. You guys do that well, and I don't, maybe the room helps, but It is an incredible encouragement to hear the singing here at Grace Covenant Church each and every Lord's Day. Luke chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 37 again. If you're able, let me ask that you stand out of respect for God's holy and inspired Word. We'll begin in verse 37 and read all the way through the end of the chapter. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you have hindered those who were entering.'" As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to be with us. We pray, O Holy Spirit, as is your responsibility within the Godhead, to shine spotlights. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would shine the light on our hearts, that you would expose darkness, that you would root out sin. We pray that you would shine the light on this word that you have inspired and you have preserved, that we might know it and understand it, but most importantly, that you might shine the spotlight on Christ, that the glory may be all his. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There are, and I'm using the term figuratively, of course. Maybe some of the children in the room would get a little excited if I started talking about tossing grenades at the church. But there are grenades that you can lob, that people will lob at the church. Sometimes we do it within. Sometimes it's in-house grenades. Sometimes it's brothers and sisters tossing grenades at other camps. Sometimes the grenades come from over the wall and from the outside. But we have these grenades that we throw at the church or that we throw at Christians. Two that are particularly acceptable and two that are particularly accessible in our world today. If you want to lob a grenade at the church, you can throw out the word legalist or legalism. And then all of a sudden, the responsibility is on the church to defend itself, and you get to stand back and watch. You've been absolved of all responsibility. The other grenade that you can lob at the church is that of hypocrite. It's easy enough for someone outside to say, well, I'm just not interested in the church. I mean, look at it. It's so full of hypocrites. And then all of a sudden, the responsibility somehow lands on the church and not on the person making the accusation. And the church has to defend itself and explain itself and figure out. And the person that makes the accusation doesn't have to defend their language, doesn't have to explain why they're true or why they're right. Legalism and hypocrisy, legalist and hypocrite. Grenades that are easily lobbed at the church and at other Christians today. I'm tempted to quote the Princess Bride. Almost every sermon has to have a Princess Bride quote. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. We use those words not the way Scripture uses them. And Jesus in this passage rebukes legalism and hypocrisy. He deals with both of them in this particular passage. I want you to see the context of Jesus' rebuke, the content of Jesus' rebuke, but also the consequences of the actions of the Pharisees and the lawyers. The context of Jesus' rebuke, we see in verse 37 that Jesus has gone to have lunch with a Pharisee. He's healed a demon-possessed man. He's cast out a demon, but the man also was blind and mute, and he's gotten all his faculties back. And one of the Pharisees who was there and saw this man healed and witnessed the words of Christ and his response to accusations thrown at him earlier in chapter 11. One of those Pharisees says, "Hey, Jesus, I would love for you to come have lunch at my house." As you can see from the passage, they weren't sitting at a table for two. That's typically the case with Pharisees. It was a crowded event. It wasn't just one Pharisee and Jesus. It was other Pharisees were there as well. There are lawyers in the mix. There are other people in the room. It was a crowded affair. And so Jesus takes this opportunity and you have to wonder if it was intentional, quite honestly, to offend and even anger everybody in the room. He offends and angers everyone there. Notice verse 38. How does the Pharisee respond to Jesus? The Pharisee was astonished that Jesus didn't first wash his hands before dinner. Children, don't get excited. See, I can hear you now. I know how your brains work. Mine does it too. It's tempting to say, wait a minute. If Jesus didn't have to wash his hands before lunch, then next time mom and dad tell me to wash up, it's time for dinner, guess what I'm going to get to say? I'm going to get, wait, hang on, mom. Jesus didn't have to wash his hands, so surely I don't have to wash my hands. That's some made up rule. That's not exactly the same situation. We wash our hands because we play in dirt. We wash our hands because we pick up earthworms. We wash our hands because we throw the ball for the dog. And the dog, you've seen my dog. You've seen his nasty tennis balls. They're dirty, they're muddy, and he slobbers all over them, and there's no telling what's on that tennis ball. We wash our hands because our hands get dirty. It's dirt and grime and and earthworm slime and microorganisms of who knows what kind growing on our hands. That sounds gross. I think I'll wash my hands now just to get rid of those, whatever those are. That's not what's going on in this passage. The Pharisee isn't complaining that Jesus didn't wash dirt off his hands. The Pharisees washed their hands for other reasons. They washed their hands for not hygienic reasons, but for ceremonial reasons. It was their way of washing off the world around them. Maybe they bumped into someone out there. Maybe they bumped into somebody at Publix, at Walmart, who was ceremonially unclean. And so they had to wash that off of them. And the Mishnah, the oldest ancient Jewish commentary, was really specific about how you were supposed to pour this water. Yes, that's baptizo in this passage. Pour this water over your hands, and the proper way to do that. And it started at the wrist, but if you started too high, then your hand was still unclean. If you poured it over one hand and then touched the other hand, then that hand became unclean again. But if you touched the wall, that was okay. Really specific requirements as to how they were supposed to wash, this ceremonial washing. So in this context, the Pharisee is complaining that Jesus isn't doing this ceremonial act, isn't carrying out this ritualistic act. That's the context of Jesus' rebuke. But notice, I mean, the vast majority of this passage, of course, is the content of Jesus' rebuke. Not just the context, not just the occasion, not just the event that gave opportunity, that gave rise to Jesus' rebuke, but the content of what he says. And over and over again, you notice as we read the passage, you kept hearing this word, woe. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you. Woe to you, lawyers or scribes. 6 times Jesus pronounces woes on his audience. Pharisees and lawyers both in the room. Notice what Jesus rebukes. Notice why he pronounces these woes. We see the heading of it really in verses 39 and 40. Notice what Jesus says. He said, "You Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup. You wash the outside of your cup. The inside of the cup is still kind of gross." Imagine playing in the dirt with a cup and then bringing it inside and only washing the outside. Would you drink out of that cup? No, because it's still gross inside. Jesus says, look, you wash the outside. You care about what people can see, but look, you're still full of greed and wickedness. The inside is filthy. The inside is still dirty. The inside is left unclean. You wash the outside. You deal with the parts that people can see. But you're still full of greed and wickedness. In fact, Jesus says they're fools. You're foolish. God made the inside and the outside. God made the outside and the inside, and both matter to God. And you don't just clean the outside. You need to clean the inside. It's not just a matter of washing your hands. It's a matter of washing your heart. Jesus says, you're being inconsistent. You're being hypocritical. You care about the outside, and you don't care at all about the inside. And it gets clearer as the passage goes on. Notice what he says in verse 42, you tithe mint and rue and every herb. Now you talk about careful, precise, meticulous law keeping. How do you tithe 10% of the increase of a mint plant? A rosemary plant. How do you tie the tenth of that? They're that careful. Notice this. Tithing is a biblical command. They're keeping a command of God. The problem is, they appear to be doing more even than the law of God required. But they're also, in their meticulous keeping of tithing mint and rue and every herb, notice what they're neglecting. They do the smaller commands and ignore the bigger ones, the weightier ones, the ones that are quite honestly a bigger deal to God. Of course, they, in the mind of the Pharisee, their concern is about purity before God. They want to make sure that they are pure in the eyes of God. And so if God said stop here, well, if I stop sooner than that, then I can sort of be extra sure. So they piled up laws and rules and commands that are nowhere to be found in Scripture. And yet, while tithing mint and rue and every herb, they're neglecting Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the accusation. Jesus says, you're being so careful and so precise to tithe on mint, and you're tithing on the herbs in your herb garden. We have mint and rosemary in a little small herb garden next to our garden. Some of you may have seen it. We love mint tea in the summer times in our house. I've spent time this week trying to figure out, how do you measure it? I mean, like, how do I go out there on May 24th, 2015 and figure out how much mint there is? And then go back out again on May 24th, 2016 and figure out how much it's grown. And then figure out what 10% of that is, and then give that to the storehouse. I can't even figure out how to do that. And that's exactly what they were doing. And yet with all that energy, with all that commitment to tithing like that, keeping the really what amounts to the basic commandments of Scripture, they were ignoring justice and mercy and loving God. Their actions, their tithing, their giving to God lacks love for God, which is really the point of the tithe. They're neglecting the weightier matters. Notice Jesus doesn't say, forget tithing. Jesus doesn't say, you don't have to do that. Jesus says, you should have done that, but you should have done this also. You should also have cared about the needs of others. You should be caring for the orphans and the widows. You should be practicing justice and mercy in your actions. There's another woe in verse 43. Woe to you, you love the best seat in the synagogue. If in 21st century American church, the best seat in the house is the back row. Everybody likes to sit in the back. That's always sort of where people are. If you can get, you'll sit in the back. That's sort of the best seat in the house. That's not the best seat in the synagogue. The best seat in the synagogue is in the front. But I don't mean the front row. I mean the front, where they're actually in seats facing the congregation. These Pharisees craved that seat, the one up in front, so that everyone could see who is tithing on their mint and their rue and every herb. Who is washing their hands correctly and properly each and every time? Who's carrying out all of these commands like models? Who are the fine, upstanding Pharisees that we need to put up front so that everyone can see who they are? That's what's going on in this passage. They want to be seen. They want to be respected. They want everyone else to praise them. They're doing all of these things. They're tithing on their mint and herbs. They're washing their hands. They're doing it all for a show. They're doing it all so that people can recognize them, so that people can know who they are and see how great and wonderful they are. It's the difference between character and reputation. Character is who you are. Reputation is what everyone else thinks you are. They care about their reputation. They care about the perception that everyone else has of them. You know, we don't give out Boy Scout badges for church ministry. You know, Boy Scout badges, you get your badge when you got in country, and I don't even remember what all they are, and your tenderfoot, and all these other Boy Scout badges that I cannot for the life of me remember, because I didn't do it long enough. And you, there's a proper place to put them on your shirt, or Girl Scouts on that little sash. You fill that sash with all those badges, and you wear them so that everyone can see, look at all they've done. Is that why you're carrying out ministry? Are you exercising ministry so that everyone else can say, look at what they're doing. Look at what they've done. So that everyone else can recognize you as a model. Are you trying to sit up front? That's what Jesus is rebuking in this passage. It's the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But they're not the only ones. In verse 45, a lawyer stands up, and you get this sense that this lawyer stands up and says, hold on, Jesus. I mean, this is, in fact, I even almost read it this way earlier. It sort of went through my head. Jesus, hold on a second. You've cast your net awfully wide, and you're actually catching some of us too. And you can hear in his voice, I'm sure you didn't mean to, so let me give you a chance to redact. You can edit your statement. You can clarify, you can exclude us now, since I know that's what you really meant to do. That's in his question. Teacher, in saying these things, you're insulting us also. I know you didn't mean to, so why don't you go ahead and fix what you said so that we are no longer caught in your net? Jesus responds with, my net was almost big enough. Notice how Jesus responds to this lawyer. Now, lawyer, you can't think Alexander Shinara. You can't think district attorney. You can't think that's a little different. Pharisees are a religious group, a religious party. Not all of them are lawyers. Not all of them. Most of them are laymen. Not all of them are professional theologians. But it's a religious group. Lawyer is a profession. Some of the Pharisees were lawyers. Some of the lawyers were Pharisees, but not all. When you think lawyer, think seminary professor. Think master of the Bible, the person whose job it is to study not just the Bible, but all the Jewish laws and customs so that we can keep them all straight, so that we can tell everybody what they have to do and how they're supposed to live and how they can live up to all of these customs. Even these seminary professors, even these lawyers, if you're reading the New Testament and you come to teachers of the law, experts in the law, scribes, lawyers, those are all the same person. That's the same group. Notice how Jesus calls these Pharisees hypocrites. Look with me at verse 47. You're building tombs for the prophets. Your fathers killed the prophets, and you're now building tombs, monuments for them. Their fathers, their grandfathers, their ancestors had put the prophets to death. God had sent men to be his mouthpiece to his people, and they were killed, many of them. They were ignored and put to death. And it's the ancestors of these lawyers, it's the fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers of these scribes that put those prophets to death. But you get the sense that these lawyers are building these monuments in a way to distance themselves from their ancestors. It's a way of saying, hey, that was really probably a bad idea. And so we'll build a monument, we'll build tombs for these prophets as a way, you know, to sort of apologize and to say that the sins of our fathers were wrong And so we'll honor the prophets this way and distance ourselves from this particular idea of our ancestors. There's just one problem with that, and we find it in verse 53. These lawyers are plotting to kill the greatest prophet. They're already trying to figure out, okay, I know that my fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers shouldn't have put the prophets to death, and so I'm going to externally look like I'm rebuking them, meanwhile, secretly, plotting to kill the greatest prophet, the one to whom all the other prophets pointed. And Jesus says the blood of those prophets from Abel to Zechariah. Now look, it's irony that it works out to A to Z. You know that Z is not the last letter in the Greek alphabet. Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Z is like five. I don't understand Greek. Because Z is like five or six. I mean, it's early in the alphabet. It's not A to Z. It's first to last. Abel is the first martyr. Genesis 4. We're four chapters into the Bible, and we've already got a murder. And in the Hebrew structure of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles is the last book. And in chapter 24, Zechariah is killed. So it's first to last. It just works out to A to Z in English. But the point is that the blood of all of those prophets, from beginning to end, every last one of them will be on the heads of this generation. Because they will be putting to death the greatest prophet. While they're trying to distance themselves from the murderous acts of their ancestors, they're plotting to kill Jesus, the hypocrisy of the lawyers. We see it also in verse 46. Notice they lay burdens on the backs of their people, burdens that no man can bear and burdens that they themselves don't have to touch. Did you see it? You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves, you don't even touch those burdens with one finger. They're so adept at twisting and turning and knotting up not just God's law, but the man-made commands that surround God's commands. That they can heap a burden on your back and appear to keep it themselves without ever having to carry that burden as well. Their expertise in the law, they've created ways, they've discovered ways to avoid keeping these detailed, difficult, meticulous interpretations of the traditions of men, and yet at the same time give the appearance a faithful obedience. Do you see the picture? These are men who go through the motions. These are men who appear religious. These are men who practice an external religion for everyone around them to see and have no heart for God. Is that true of us? Do we go through those motions? Do we get up and go to church on Sunday just because that's what you do? And we don't prepare, we don't plan, we just show up and wing it. And we barely stay awake and we struggle through the whole thing. Do we practice our religion for other people to see and for other people to talk about? Do we carry out our ministry so that other people will talk about how great and wonderful we are? Do you create a standard that you excuse yourself from? Do you hold people to a standard that you are able to excuse yourself from? These are the things that Jesus rebukes in this passage. This kind of hypocrisy. But notice too briefly that these burdens that the lawyers lay on the backs of their people, that the burden really is legalism.
That legalism is at the heart of what's going on in this passage. Everywhere along the way, Jesus is interacting not with man-made, not with God's commands, but with man-made commands. He's interacting with extra-biblical expectations, things that people have created and devised to hold other people to a different standard.
You know, usually when we use the word legalist, we want to call someone a legalist. We usually mean someone who cares more about God's law than I do. Perfect example. The fourth commandment tells us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. As soon as we bump into someone who keeps it even slightly more holy than we do, we call them a legalist. We can write them off as a legalist. But legalism is either, legalism is only one of two things. Rightly understood, legalism is either keeping God's commands to earn his favor, which we know we can't do, or it's creating laws that are outside of the Bible and holding either ourselves or others to that standard. You can see that throughout this passage. Nowhere in Scripture are the Pharisees commanded to wash their hands before eating for some ceremonial reason. It's a man-made, extra-biblical command. These Pharisees and lawyers are more concerned that people obey man's traditions than with God's commands. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, there's an interaction again between the Pharisees and scribes and Jesus and his disciples in Mark 7. And when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. We see in verse 3, for the Pharisees had, and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there were many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And notice what they say to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, hey, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of not the commands of God? Why do your disciples break God's law? They don't say that. Why do your disciples not keep the traditions of the elders? These Pharisees and lawyers are more concerned with man-made laws, man-made religious practices, than with faithful obedience to the clear commands of God. That's the heart of the issue. Even when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Jesus is in a Pharisee's house and he didn't wash his hands. Even to that extreme. They tithed to the letter of the law, but without any regard to a right spirit of giving generously and of caring for the lost and the hurting and the orphan and the widow. They care more about man-made external appearances of religion than they do about keeping God's commands. There's a consequence to their actions. The consequence was found in verse 43. You're like unmarked graves and people walking over them without knowing it. We play in graveyards sometimes. People hide. People play hide and seek in graveyards. Or you play ghost in the graveyard. Graveyard's a pretty good place because it's dark. So we don't totally get this. But for Jewish people, death, dead bodies, graves, they made you unclean for a week. You had to spend a week going through rituals to become clean again. Do you hear what Jesus says about the Pharisees? You who are supposed to be the model to your people, you who are supposed to be setting the example of godly living to your people, are actually making them defiled. They are actually walking on graves and becoming unclean when they follow you, when they keep your commands. The people who are supposed to be set up as the model Christians, who think that they're set up as the perfect example of how to live purely before God,
are actually making their followers impure, making their followers unclean. The consequence of their actions is actually to lead people astray. The lawyers have hidden the key. Verse 52, they've taken away the key of knowledge. They've hidden Scripture. They've hidden God's Word from the people. They've said, you're unable to understand it. You can't possibly get it. So here, I'll keep it and I'll interpret it and you just listen to what I say. And Jesus rebukes them for keeping God's Word and a right understanding of Scripture from the people. Jesus rebukes legalism and hypocrisy in this passage. How do we apply this passage to us? I'm going to make one application. There are, in this passage, you notice, six woes. And the Pharisees respond with hardened hearts, firmly committed to putting Jesus to death, to getting rid of Jesus. They react with resentment. Their commitment to getting rid of him is just further advanced. It's further reinforced. In Isaiah 5, there are six woes. The Pharisees and lawyers would have known that. They would have heard, they would have been counting, woe, woe, woe. When they got to six, they would have said, hey, that sounds like Isaiah 5. It was their job to know the Bible. And so they would have known. They would have said, wait, this sounds familiar. This is in Isaiah. Isaiah 5, there are six woes. Six in the Bible is incomplete. Six in the Bible is lacking something. Seven is complete. Seven is fullness. And so when you get to six, you're thinking there's got to be a seventh one somewhere. There's not a seventh woe in this passage. So how would we respond to these kinds of rebukes from Christ? How do we respond when Scripture says, are you practicing an external religion for everyone else to see, for everyone else to praise you, for everyone else to talk about how great and wonderful you are, and for all the things that you do for God? When that's our motivation, if our motivation is man-made laws and hypocritical faithfulness to an external religion, what's the right way to respond? Because this passage, there is no response. There is a response in Isaiah. It doesn't come in Isaiah 5. It comes in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah himself adds the seventh woe, and he says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. How do we respond to this kind of rebuke, this kind of correction from Christ and from God's Word? It's to recognize, woe is me. We're fallen, broken, sinful people in need of the cleansing blood of Christ, in need of His forgiveness. We need these lawyers and Pharisees to put Him to death. Because our own sin would hold Him there. If you're here this morning and you're playing church, you have no heart for God, you've never bowed your knee to Christ, you've never professed faith in Christ, never repented of your sin, if you're a believer and wrestling with an external religion, this passage says you run to the cross and you fall on your face and you say, woe is me, because I am undone. I'm in need of the cleansing blood of Christ. The burden that Christ lays on our back, His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Let's pray together. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would be our glory, that You would be our honor, that we would glorify and enjoy You in all the things that we do. We pray that You would cleanse us, that you would grow in us an increased love for God that desires to serve and worship and to do justice, to love mercy, to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to do all of those things, not for the praise of men, but so that we might one day stand and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Pray all of this in the name of Christ, who is loved perfectly. Amen.